Napoleon Bonaparte, Lawrence of Arabia, Alexander the Great, Sun Tzu, and Douglas MacArthur, these are a few of the greatest military strategists of all time. And while military strategy has everything to do with how we fight a war, the goal of every military strategy is actually to secure the victory and bring an end to the fight. It's for this reason that military strategy has been defined as the employment of battles to gain the end of war. With this definition in mind, I should remind you that every Christian here today finds themselves in the middle of a spiritual battle. That being the case, we must also realize that the enemy of our soul is employing different spiritual strategies, each of which are designed to take us out of the fight so that we might be captured by our own sinful desires. The enemy wants us to stop fighting this battle against him. And so he wants to lead us into bondage. And since we've been called to stand and fight against these spiritual strategies of Satan, it's important for us to be able to recognize the sort of strategies that the devil plans to use against us, which brings us to the focus of our study this morning. Here in our study today, we're going to consider four of the strategies that the devil and his demons use to keep us from fighting the good fight of faith. And here in our text today, we'll consider how, number one, Satan's first strategy is to discourage us. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that his strategy is to divide us. Thirdly, Satan's strategy is to disarm us. And his fourth strategy is to simply detain us. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we find these same military strategies being used against Israel by their enemy, the Philistines. As you find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we should take a moment to set the stage for the events that we find in our text today. I'll remind you that in our study last week, we learned how the Israelites were filled with fear after they heard the war trumpets blown. And not only that, but they were scattered from their king Saul after they lost hope waiting for Samuel's arrival. Samuel wasn't arriving, and, well, in order to keep the people from running away from him, Saul took it upon himself to assume the role of the priest. And he ended up offering sacrifices, though it wasn't his responsibility. At that, Samuel finally arrived, only to rebuke Saul for obeying the commandment of the Lord. And now, here in our text today, we find the army of Israel. They're dwindling in size right before the very eyes of King Saul. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Samuel 13. I want to begin reading at verse 15, because there we learn that Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah, to the land of Shul. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, for the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Well, here in our text this morning, we learn that Saul's army was no longer 3,000 men strong as it had been in the beginning, but instead there were only 600 men who were willing to fight alongside of their king. Notice again there in verse 15 where we learn that after Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, Saul numbered the people present with him, and there were about 600 men. From this we see that Saul's full-time military was now missing more than 2,000 men as they were preparing for this war. And in order to understand the cause for these desertions, Let's look back at our text from last week. I want to back up a little bit and begin reading there at verse 5, because there we read that the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Here in these verses, which we studied last week, we discover that the reason for all of these military desertions. Notice again there in the middle of verse 6 there, where we learn that the people were distressed. Now this word distressed, again, it speaks of a fearful anxiety that leaves a person completely discouraged. And so we see then that the Israelites were completely discouraged when they saw the massive size of the Philistine military. As a result, many of them ran away. They hid wherever they could. And this left Saul with about 600 men who were willing to fight against their Philistine oppressors. But now let's take a moment to consider this military strategy being used by the Philistines. Because it's my guess that they've deployed this massive military presence so that they might overwhelm the Israelites and discourage them from fighting at all. The best sort of takeover is one where you didn't have to lift a finger. And so they brought this massive military to say, look how big we are. Look how massive our military is. Don't even try to fight against us. And as we consider the way that the Philistines were attempting to discourage the Israelites from fighting with the sheer size of their military power, we should also take some time to recognize that the devil and his demons use a very similar tactic against us. And in order to explain what I mean by that, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning to 1 Peter 5, we should take some time to consider the spiritual battle that we all find ourselves in the middle of. You see, the fact is this. Every Christian has been enlisted into the Lord's army on the very day of our conversion. On the day when you trusted in Jesus Christ, on the day that you were saved, you became a soldier in the Lord's army. And the battle that we're fighting, it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's a war against the carnal desires of our fallen nature. And so we're actually on a mission here to combat against the sinful desires of our own sinful nature. But not only that, we're also on a mission to seek out those who have been taken captive by the devil and his demons. And it's our job to lead them across enemy lines and into the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the enemy is working overtime with a massive military of demons in order to discourage us from our calling in Christ. As a matter of fact, the devil and the demons have set out to overwhelm us with fear so that we might be too discouraged to share the good news of God's forgiveness. And much like the Philistines, the devil and his demons are attempting to frighten us so that we might run away and hide in an attempt to avoid this battle altogether. And it's sad to say that when it comes to this spiritual war, the church today is much like Saul's army. We're much like Saul's army because the majority of us are just running and hiding. We're too scared. We're crossing the Jordan. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to fight this battle because in our mind, the devil's military is way too big for us to even deal with. We're afraid by the thought of how many demons there might be out there. And for some Christians, they think, well, there's just a demon in everything. There's a demon in that chocolate cake I ate last night. That's why I ate it. There's the demon of this and the demon of that, and I'm just too afraid to do anything now. It's sad to say that when it comes to this spiritual war, the church is running and hiding from this fight. They're much too afraid to stand and fight alongside of our King. Now, if you're a Christian who has been hiding rather than fighting, then please consider the encouragement of Peter found here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look with me there beginning at verse 8, because there Peter declares, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here in these verses, we see that the devil, according to Peter here, is like this roaming, roaring lion. In other words, you know, in the earthly jungle that we live in, Satan's trying to, you know, cause us to think that he's the king of the jungle. He wants us to think that he's the top of the food chain and we're just prey. That's the idea that the enemy wants to drill into our minds so that we think, oh, the devil, we're completely afraid of him. He wants to discourage us with fear, to keep us from engaging in this spiritual battle so that we just live in our sin and don't spend any time reaching out to those who have been taken captive by his will. However, we must understand that Jesus Christ has actually given every believer, every Christian, has been given spiritual power and authority over the devil and the demons. We've been given power and authority over this military. As a matter of fact, John even assures us in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." Now, if Christ is in you, and Christ is greater than Satan, then why are we so discouraged? Why are we so afraid of this devil? Not only that, but listen, Christian, the Lord has given us spiritual power over the devil and his demons, and the prophet Isaiah tells us that when we finally see Satan for who he is, in that last day when we finally look at him and say, "That's Satan?" Isaiah says that we'll ask, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" In other words, we're going to look at him and go, "Really? This is who everybody was afraid of? You got to be kidding me." He was a worship leader in heaven before he fell. He was a musician. It'd be like being afraid of Carlos. You know? Sweet, gentle Carlos. It's like, no, I'm not afraid of him. I'm not comparing Carlos to Satan. Come on. We must understand that, excuse me, the Christian who is fearfully hiding from the devil and his demonic army has actually been discouraged from fighting the good fight of faith by the mere thought of the devil's massive military. Much like those Israelites who ran away and hid simply because they saw the size of the Philistine army. And if this sounds like you, then I encourage you to stop allowing the fear of the devil to discourage you. And instead, let's stand strong in the power of our Savior and let's fight against the army of darkness under the direction of our everlasting King. He's given us the power to win the fight. Now all we need to do is just stand in his power. Well, not only do we need to be aware of this first strategy, which is to discourage the disciples of Christ with the mere thought of this massive military, but we also have to watch out for the second strategy, which is to divide and conquer the church. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to begin reading there at verse 16, because there we learn that Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Well, here in these verses, we find the military movements of the Philistine army. And while Saul and his 600 troops were stationed in Gibeah, the Philistines were setting out to separate the people of God by dividing the land of Israel in half with a line of troops. And in order to better understand this second military strategy, let's consider the military movements described here in our text. Notice again there in verse 17. There we learn that raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies, one of which turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Now, this road to Ophrah, this wasn't the path to discovering the big secret of Oprah Winfrey, just so you know that. Now, this was the road that went from Michmash to the city of Ophrah, which was just a few miles to the north of Michmash. And in this way, the Philistine raiders were making sure that there were no Israeli troops there just to the north of Michmash who would come and ambush them from above. And so they're securing their position to the north. And not only that, but there in verse 18, we learn that another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And it'll help us to know that this road to Beth Horon was a road that stretched from Michmash to the west side of Israel and just to the north of Gibeah, where Saul and his troops were stationed. And in this way, the Philistine raiders, they were flanking Saul's army to the west side. And not only did the Philistine troops move to the north and to the west of Israel, of the Israeli army, but there in the middle of verse 18, we learn that another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Or in other words, another company of troops left Michmash and went to the east side of Israel. And in this way, the Philistines were then dividing the nation in half, both to the west and to the east, and they were keeping Saul and his army from helping those to the north and receiving help from those north of Michmash. So we see then that after discouraging the people of God, after sending the military scattering, the Philistines divided the people. They divided the entire land of Israel in half so that they might come in and destroy Israel's military. In similar fashion, the devil and his demons want to divide our fellowship so that he might destroy our lives. With this in mind, I want to consider the second strategy. And so hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. As you turn to 2 Peter 2, we should take a moment to consider one of the ways that the enemy plans to divide and destroy our fellowship. Because much like those Philistine raiders who were sent out to divide the people of God, Satan is also sending false teachers into every Christian fellowship so that the body of Christ might be divided and so that the faith of every believer might be destroyed. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Peter was writing about here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me there at verse 1, because there Peter declares, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Here in these verses, Peter warns us about the false teachers who will creep into the church, and he tells us that these Christian charlatans are not only going to introduce destructive heresies in the church, but they're also going to bring division as many believers begin to follow their destructive ways. And so in the church, you'll have some people following the destructive doctrines of these false teachers and others who aren't. And so the church becomes divided. You see, Satan knows that a divided church is an unhealthy church. And an unhealthy church is unable to accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ because the Christians in that church have embraced the false teachings of false teachers. And while some of the heresies of these false teachers are clearly wrong, we would look at them and go, "Oh no, that's just wrong." There are other false teachings that aren't as obvious, and yet they still result in a divided church. With that, I'd like to take a moment just to consider a few of these false teachings that are deceptively dividing the church. For example, one of the greatest church-dividing heresies that sprang up during the 20th century is better known as the prosperity gospel. The men and women who preach this false teaching are assuring us that the Lord wants us to be rich and healthy, and all we have to do is plant our seed of faith by sending money to their ministry. If we just send them enough money and send it by faith, then we're going to end up rich. And rather than encouraging Christians to just take up their cross and die daily for the cause of Christ, rather than encouraging Christians to crucify their carnal desires, these false teachers are cashing in on the carnal nature of every Christian who falls for their false teaching. The second device of heresy that has gained a lot of ground in the church today is what I call the ecumenical social gospel. It'll help us to know that ecumenism is based on the desire to bring unity to the church. And so the desire of ecumenism is just to say, "Hey, let's, you know, we're the church, let's all be one," right? Now, that sounds good. But the fact is, most of the ecumenical movements that I've actually looked into are quick to throw out the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, resulting in a unity which is not centered around Jesus Christ. Most of these ecumenical movements will say, well, let's just let doctrine divides. So let's not deal with doctrine. Wait a minute. Doctrine brings unity when we all say we agree with the same doctrines. And so you better believe that doctrine divides. It's designed to divide the truth from the error. So we must understand that ecumenism, while by definition sounds good, it's typically nothing more than an approach at unity at the price of truth. And with the ecumenical movement for a foundation, there are many churches who have replaced the gospel message of Jesus Christ with something that we call the social gospel. And rather than going out and preaching Christ and Him crucified, these churches spend all of their time and all of their money working side by side with non-Christian organizations so that they might solve the problem of hunger. Now, that's great. It would be great if we could solve the problem of hunger, but have I been called to work alongside of non-believers to go out and feed the hungry without preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. These Christian organizations will work side by side with non-Christian organizations and even cults in order to bring an end to abortion. Again, another social issue that I would be happy to see an end to. But have we been called as a church to work alongside of non-Christian organizations and even cults in order to bring an end to abortion? Absolutely not. We have been called to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that those who are thinking about getting abortions might get saved and decide, oh, abortion is wrong. There's the best way to bring an end to abortion. Lead people to Jesus Christ so that they stop committing premarital sex. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with taking an interest in social issues. We ought to as Christians. And yet at the same time, we must realize that we've been commissioned to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that unbelievers might be saved from the eternal fires of hell. What does it matter if we feed the hungry and then they end up dying and going to hell? Therefore, we must understand that the ecumenical social gospel is nothing more than Satan's way of dividing the church so that we're no longer accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ. So let's be careful who we decide to work side by side with and invest our time and energy with. Finally, I want to consider the divisive doctrine, which is based on the idea that it's okay to substitute a Christian congregation for a television station. You see, there are those who would tell you that, well, watching a preacher on television Sunday morning, that's just as good as actually going to a church service, right? I can just sit at home and turn on TV and whatever pastor's, you know, preaching on TV, that's my church. So they wake up Sunday morning, they turn on TBN or whatever station has their favorite preacher, and they feel satisfied that they've experienced everything that God had for them by way of a church service. Unfortunately, what they fail to understand is that the congregational church meeting is more than just a Bible study. What happens here on Sunday morning and what happens here on Wednesday night is more than Pastor Bungie getting up and just giving a little talk from the Bible. You see, there are Christians here who have been given spiritual gifts that should be exercised at every service. So that when body ministry happens, when you guys are fellowshipping and ministering to one another, that's something that doesn't happen when you sit on your couch at home and watch some preacher on television. And so the believer who decides to stay home and watch a preacher on TV is actually missing out on the edification that we experience when we gather together and spiritual gifts are being used to bless one another. Therefore, we must understand that Satan is only trying to divide the church by convincing us that we can just stay home and watch a preacher on television or stream some internet service or something like that. Now, there are just tons and tons of ways that the enemy is attempting to divide our fellowship. And we don't have time to explore an exhaustive list of all the enemy's tricks and traps. Therefore, I simply want to encourage you to test every teaching that you hear and make sure it's biblically sound. Otherwise, there might come a day when you find yourself divided from your Christian fellowship. And rather than enjoying the edifying fellowship of our church, those who end up divided will eventually find themselves in the enemy's camp, taken as a prisoner of war. You see, the predator understands that if they can just get a weaker prey separated from their flock, that prey is easy to pounce on. The enemy wants to separate us one by one from our flock, from our church, so that we might become victims, so that we might become captured and taken out of this spiritual war. And so we see then that the enemy's first strategy is to discourage the disciples of Christ, and then a second strategy is to divide us and destroy our fellowship. The third strategy is simply to disarm us. And with that, let's look back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to begin reading there at verse 19, because there we learn that there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. But the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistine to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axe, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. Well, here in these verses, we see how the Philistines had already disarmed the children of Israel. And not only that, but they didn't even have a blacksmith in the land who could make weapons for the Israeli army. As a matter of fact, before this war even broke out, the Israelites had been forced by the Philistines to hire their blacksmiths, to sharpen the tools that they needed just to work the land. And that being the case, the Israelites, they were completely unprepared for this battle because Saul and Jonathan were the only men with swords. In similar and yet a spiritual way, the enemy also wants to disarm us. He wants to keep us from using our sword. And in order to explain what I mean by that, hold your place here in 1 Samuel 13 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, as you turn to Ephesians 6, I want to remind you that the weapons of our warfare aren't physical, but instead they're spiritual. And the reason why is due to the fact that we're fighting a spiritual battle against an immaterial enemy. And the enemy knows that if he can disarm a Christian, then he can more easily defeat that Christian. If he can disarm a Christian, then he can keep us from leading others into the saving grace of Jesus Christ as well. And in order to understand how the enemy plans to disarm us, we must first understand what our weapon is. And so with that, look with me there at Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, because there Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the strategies of the devil. For we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Here in these verses, Paul presents us with the classic verses which detail for us the spiritual armor which the Lord has provided to every believer so that we can win this war against wickedness. Now, if you'd like a more in-depth examination of this spiritual armor, then you might listen to a series that I taught not too long ago. It's titled Winning the War Against Wickedness. I did an in-depth study of these verses. You can find that series on our website. You can listen for free there. But we also have copies there in the bookstore that you can purchase. And so if you really want to know more about fighting this battle and winning this war, I encourage you, check out that series called Winning the War Against Wickedness. But for now, I just really want to focus on the one defensive weapon that we've been given to fight and win this spiritual battle. Look again there in the second half of verse 17. There Paul encourages us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. From this we see that the Lord has armed us with the sword of the Spirit so that we can fight and win the spiritual war that we're in. Therefore, much like the strategy of the Philistines, the devil and his demons, they want to disarm us and keep us from reading God's Word. The devil doesn't want us to know God's Word. He doesn't want us to have God's Word. Because then we would have a sword. Satan knows that the Christian who is ignorant of God's word is also a Christian who is easily defeated in battle. Therefore, we must understand that the enemy is doing everything they can to keep us from spending time in God's word. That's why when you wake up and you think, I need to do some devotion here with God, the enemy is going to come along and whisper in your ear every reason why you don't have time to. He wants to disarm you that day so that you'll lose. And so, Christian, listen. From the very minute you wake up to the minute you go to bed at the end of the day, the devil and his demons are going to give you all sorts of reasons why you don't have time to read the Bible. Because the enemy knows that if he can separate you from your sword, then he renders you unarmed and therefore unprepared to fight the battle. That being the case, I want to encourage you to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I encourage you to set aside time each and every day to study it, to spend time in it devotionally, so that you might be armed and equipped for every spiritual attack. You see, if you know how to use your sword, if you know how to take the Word of God and read it and find the verses that are going to give you the encouragement that you need, if you know how to open it and get to those verses that you need to equip you for this fight, then the enemy, he's not so strong anymore. But if you waste your time every day watching Jersey Shore and all sorts of other stupid stuff, you know, who's going to win the dance contest on that dancing show, or what's going to happen with The Bachelor, and, you know, what about my boys? Are they winning this game or not? And if that's all we do with our time, then you better believe that you're going to lose the spiritual battle. Because you don't know how to use your sword. You're unprepared to fight. So we see then that the enemy's first strategy is to discourage the disciples of Christ, and then his second strategy is to divide us and destroy our fellowship. The third strategy is to disarm us so that we have no weapon with which to fight. And finally, we should consider the fourth strategy, which is simply to detain us. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 13. I want to begin reading there at verse 23. There we learn that the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Here in this verse, we find the Philistines establishing their garrison at the pass of Michmash. And I should point out that the word garrison here, it actually comes from a different Hebrew word than the one that we looked at in verse 3. You see, in our text last week, we learned that Jonathan instigated this entire war by tearing down a Philistine garrison, which was located at the hilltop of Geba. Based on this Hebrew word, we learned that the garrison that we studied about last week was actually a pillar or some sort of monument. And based on this, we shouldn't imagine then that the Philistines in our text today are building another monument there in Michmash. As a matter of fact, the word garrison found here in verse 23, it actually comes from a different Hebrew word which speaks of a military outpost or a military strategic position. And since this pass of Michmash, this was the easiest way in and out of this area, the Philistines were actually trapping Saul's army in order to detain them and refrain them from escaping so that they might capture them and bring them into bondage. They wanted to take them as prisoners of war. Now, with this in mind, we should take some time to consider how the devil and the demons are trying to trap us in a similar way. They want to detain us and bring us back into the bondage of our sinful nature. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning to 2 Peter 2, I'll remind you that the Apostle Peter was writing about false teachers. We've already seen some of the verses in this chapter. He was telling us and warning us about those false teachers who would creep into the church and they would lead people astray and they would lead people into doctrines of demons. And not only, though, are these false teachers leading people astray with demonic doctrines, but they're also leading people back into the bondage of their sinful nature. And as a result, these believers end up trapped by the lusts of their flesh and they become spiritually detained by this satanic strategy. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin at verse 18. There Peter declares, For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, talking about those false teachers, when the false teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Here in these verses, we find Peter warning us about those servants of Satan who promise to provide us with all of the liberty and all of the freedoms that we want, but in reality, they're only leading us back into the bondage of our sinful nature. And while every believer has escaped the pollutions of this world through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who actually fall for this fourth strategy of Satan, they only end up trapped and detained in their own fleshly lusts. And as a result, they end up more miserable than they were before the day of their salvation. Now, why is that? How is it that a Christian who has escaped the pollutions of this world by faith in Jesus Christ ends up in a more miserable state than they were before they got saved? Well, let me explain it to you like this. There's nothing more miserable than a backslidden Christian. Nothing. There is no one more sad. There is no one more miserable than a Christian who has slipped back into the bondage of their own sinful nature. The reason why is due to the fact that they've got too much God in them to enjoy their sin. But they've got too much of their sin in them to enjoy God. And so they're miserable. And listen, if the enemy can keep us trapped in this backslidden misery, then he can also keep us from moving forward in our relationship with God, thereby rendering us useless in this battle against wickedness. As a result, we're not only losing the war in our own life by living in our own sinful desires, but we're no good to help anybody else escape the traps that are set by Satan. We're unable to help anybody else leave that camp of the enemy so that they might find salvation in Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we've become irrelevant. Unequipped and unable to accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you hear someone come in promising you the liberty and the freedom that really are just, you know, appealing to your own lusts, when they promise you that freedom and that liberty that really just kind of tickles your flesh and causes your sinful lust to just kind of flare up, just remember, it's nothing more than a satanic strategy. I remember shortly after I got saved, and for 13 years I'd been addicted to drugs. And right after I got saved, there was a girl at work who started offering me free marijuana. I thought, is this you, Lord? It wasn't. The enemy wanted to trap me. And while I had made a decision to stop smoking pot, the enemy was right there to say, but don't you want it? The enemy wanted to trap me in my own sinful desires and render me useless and unable to fight this battle. So we must remember, when somebody promises us liberty and freedom according to the lusts of our flesh, we have to remember it's nothing more than a satanic strategy which is designed to detain us with the chains of our own sinful nature. Now, in order to further understand how we can avoid this trap of this fourth strategy of Satan, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And as you turn to Romans 6, I want to remind you that the Lord has given us everything we need to stand against the spiritual strategies of Satan. For example, the Lord has given us His Word, the sword of the Spirit, which provides us with a clear explanation of what sin is. Therefore, we can't proclaim ignorance. No, the Bible tells us exactly what's right and what's wrong. And not only that, but he's given us his Holy Spirit. Every Christian has received his Holy Spirit so that we might be filled with the spiritual strength that we need. We've been spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can stand and fight against the desires of our own sinful nature. Finally, he's given us the spiritual armor that we need to stand against these satanic strategies. So we see then that every Christian has been fully equipped to win this war against wickedness. And that being the case, we must ask then, why is it that so many Christians end up detained by the devil, being bound by the sinful desires of their own carnal nature? How is it that so many Christians who have been given the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the opportunity to shield themselves with this spiritual armor, how is it that so many of us end up back in the same bondage that we were in before we got saved? Well, in order to answer this question, we should consider what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 6. Look with me there at verse 11. There Paul declared, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." Now, how many of us actually do that? When sinful temptation comes our way, how many of us say, "Oh, sorry, I'm dead to that. I don't do that anymore because I've died to my sinful nature." Paul tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members, that is your body, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that our freedom in Christ is actually enjoyed by the believer who chooses to walk in obedience according to the doctrines that are revealed in God's Word. You see, we're all going to walk in obedience to something. And we're either going to obey our carnal nature, which leads us back into the bondage of Satan, or we're going to obey the doctrines of God's Word and walk with our Lord. And so listen, while Satan is promising us liberty and freedom to the Christian who pursues the lust of their flesh, Satan's going to come along and say, "Yeah, you, look, you're a Christian, you got saved, you're covered by the grace of God now, so hey, you know, just go ahead and do whatever you want. There's grace. You'll be forgiven in the end, don't worry about it." That's a lie from the devil. That's the enemy attempting to lead you back into the bondage of your sinful nature. "But there's forgiveness. Don't worry." It's a lie from the enemy. The Christian who actually presents their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin is being detained by the devil, having become once again a slave to their own sin. Therefore, if you really want to enjoy the liberty, if you really want to experience the freedom that you truly desire, then I encourage you to become a slave of righteousness. I encourage you to become a slave of obedience to Jesus Christ so that you might live in the liberty and the freedom that can only be found in a relationship with our Lord. Whether you know it or not, the devil and his demons are doing everything they can to deceive us. They want to lead us back into a sinful lifestyle so that we might be rendered completely ineffective in this spiritual battle. Therefore, we must recognize that our enemy is going to try to discourage us, making us totally afraid of his demons. He's going to try to divide us by slipping in these false doctrines that divide our church. He's going to try to disarm us by convincing us that we don't have time to get into the Word of God. And he's going to try to detain us by leading us back into the bondage of our own sinful nature. Because the Christian who falls for these strategies is no longer walking in obedience with the Lord. That being the case, I just want to conclude by encouraging every one of us to continue to fight the good fight of faith by simply resisting the devil. We must resist him. And we do this by submitting ourselves entirely to God. Because the Christian who submits themselves entirely to God, they won't be defeated by the satanic strategies of the devil. And so resist the devil. And submit to God so that you can walk in obedience with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.